ask you to turn in your Bibles again this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you are in need of a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. And in that Bible, this is on page 1634. Now, thinking back, I have not played chess in a long time. But when I was a kid, I played a lot of chess. I was largely introduced to the game by my sixth grade teacher, who also happened to be the advisor for the chess club in our school. And so he convinced me to take up the game and taught me many things. And over the years, you know, I did a lot of reading on that subject. And as you look at chess strategies, there's a couple of fairly familiar ones. If there's any here who are chess players, these might resonate with you. But one of them is called the Morphy defense. There's one of them called the Morphy gambit. And those particular series of moves are named after the 1800s international master named Paul Morphy. And there are a lot of chess players over the years, including, probably if you don't know anything about chess, if you're anywhere near my vintage, the one name you perhaps remember is a guy named Bobby Fischer. But there's a lot of very sophisticated chess players, including Bobby Fischer, who think that Morphy is the greatest chess player of all time. And, you know, back in the mid-1800s, when Morphy was really quite young, he traveled around, he played all of the accomplished chess players in the United States and showed his dominance. And the chess community tried to set up for him to play the European players, who were considered to be even a tier better. And ultimately, he traveled to Europe and pretty much beat anybody who would play him and became kind of the accepted dominant force in the chess world. The interesting thing was he accomplished all that and retired from the game of chess at age 21. And so he is referred to amongst chess aficionados as the pride and sorrow of chess. The pride because of his brilliant play, the sorrow because they just couldn't convince him to take up the game anymore after that. He ended up dying at a fairly young age. But there's a story about Morphy that has been around since the late 1800s. You know, I always tell you these stories, and I tell you, I'm not certain it's true, but I think this one maybe is true. At least from what I can check out of it, it looks like maybe it is. When Morphy was on a tour of Europe, he and a friend entered an art gallery. And in that gallery, there was a painting by a German artist named Moritz Retsch, and the title of the painting was The Chess Players. So as you can imagine, Morphy was rather interested in this painting. And in the painting, a young man is playing chess with really a personification of the devil. And this devil character has a satisfied look of victory on his face. And you can look up that picture if you want to online and see it. And you can see by the arrangement of the board, you know, that the young man is missing many pieces. The devil, not so many. And just by the look on the devil's face and the look of concern on the young man as he leans over the chessboard and contemplates his next move, it looks like things just aren't going so well for this young man. And the devil has kind of a smug, satisfied look on his face, a look of victory. Well, Morphy stood there and looked at this picture for the longest of time, you know. And eventually he called for a chessboard. And he set up the pieces exactly as they are in this picture. And he sat down on the side of it, of this young man. And he looked and he looked and he looked for the longest of time. And then suddenly he exclaimed, "Don't give up." And he called for his friend. And he said to his friend excitedly, "It's not over. It's not over. He's got another move. And he can still win." Now, I don't know if this guy, Moritz Retsch, was an accomplished enough chess player to create a scenario like that that would challenge the thinking of a chess grandmaster. But regardless, in God's providence, we have this story. And, you know, it's a helpful analogy for us as believers. We are engaged in a battle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. And the devil is the mastermind and our adversary. He's the one on the other side of the board, as it were. And sometimes, from the look of things, it may seem as if the devil's getting the upper hand. And yet, even when things may seem hopeless, our glorious God, and He's the one who's the grand master of everything, He always has for us another move, another step. And the end is always victory. There's always victory in Him. The devil loses. God triumphs. You know, and we can rejoice because we are part of that triumph. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began a Wednesday night series focusing on the subject of spiritual warfare. And we're continuing that study tonight as we begin looking at our enemy in the fight. So the title of the message tonight is Our Adversary, the Devil. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that we sit in this matter of spiritual warfare always on the victory side. Sometimes it seems as if the opposition is overwhelming. It seems as if the circumstances maybe in our lives, in our community, in our nation, in the world at large, are just sliding rapidly in a direction that is to us frustrating, uncertain. And yet, Father, we have the assurances in Your Word that if we will take up the armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. We can stand in victory. We can stand because greater is Your Spirit in us than the devil and his demons in this world. So, Lord, whatever the situation looks like, we can take great comfort and security in You. We pray, Father, for Your leading as we spend here maybe a couple of weeks, maybe even longer, considering what the Bible teaches us about our adversary, the devil. You tell us that we ought not be ignorant of his devices. We ought not be oblivious to the dangers that he presents in this world system and just all of these matters that are involved as we engage in spiritual warfare. And yet, Father, the path to victory is simple and it's clear as Your Word makes so evident. So we pray that You would use this time to help us, to sober us, to encourage within us a sense of vigilance as we walk with You, as we stand for You. Father, might we be encouraged by it as well. Because despite the power of the enemy, he is a defeated foe. And we stand on the victory side. So we commit this time to You, ask for Your leading, for Your direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just to refresh us again, and I won't necessarily do this each week, but let me just explain once again what I mean when I use the term spiritual warfare. And the idea is this. As believers, we are engaged in a battle where we are called to stand against supernatural evil forces. And those forces are real. They are personal. There's a real devil, there are real demons, and they oppose God and they fight against God's people. Whether we can see it or not, whether we can always fully appreciate it or not, those things are so because the Scripture makes it clear. And the outworkings of that intersect our lives and our world in countless ways, seen and unseen. And in our first session, we talked about just that simple matter of the reality of spiritual warfare. In the writings of the Apostle Paul and elsewhere in Scripture, it's clear to us that spiritual warfare is real, it's difficult, it's dangerous. But it's a battle in which God wins, and He wants us to be a part of that victory. And the central text for our series is this passage that you have opened before you, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. So let me read here those first six verses. You follow along as I read. Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so we've talked already a little bit about the context, about the setting of this passage. And as I mentioned in our earlier sessions, Paul invokes this imagery of war fighting in this passage. He says, we do not war after the flesh. He talks about the weapons of our warfare. He talks about pulling down strongholds. And if you render that, you know, very literally, it's the idea of destroying or demolishing castles and fortresses. That's what he's talking about. He talks about casting down imaginations. That's that same word family as pulling down or demolishing. And then he talks about bringing into captivity. So he uses here repeatedly language that just brings to mind this thought of being engaged in conflict, and it kind of gives us that picture that we think about in a physical, tangible sense of people with swords and spears and storming the castle and trying to yank down the doors and lob rocks over the walls and take captives and demolish and destroy and be victorious. And that's the kind of language that he is using. And so we're adopting that picture, if you will, that imagery here in our study. As I mentioned before, someone has said that in order to be victorious in combat, and they were speaking in the context of armed conflict, you've got to know your objective. You've got to know your enemy. You've got to know your weaponry. You've got to know your battlefield, and you've got to know your strategy. And so that's kind of the pattern, the outline for this series. And we talked last week about our objective in all this. And folks, just to summarize that and refresh us on it, we are engaged in a spiritual battle where we fight for the truth of God, where we fight for the honor of Christ, where we fight for the redemption of sinners, and where we fight for the virtue of the saints, of God's people. You know, those are the focal points of what God is about in this world. Those are the things where the devil seeks most to oppose Him. And so as we engage in spiritual warfare, we've got to keep, you know, our focus on the big picture. And not get caught up in the immediate and personal challenges. Now, those things all fold on into it. But, you know, sometimes we get so focused on the trees that we lose sight of the forest. So we've got to remember what our objectives are. Standing for the truth of God, the honor of Christ, the redemption of souls, and the growth and the virtue and the transformation of God's people. And that's what God is interested in doing in this world, and that's what we ought to, by His help, you know, have a part in. So tonight we're turning our attention to the enemy, or as we'll find out really, the enemies involved when it comes to spiritual warfare. And this will take us more than one session, but at least we'll get started. And so the title I suggest that our adversary, the devil, of course, comes from the familiar words of 1 Peter 5:8. Let me ask you to go ahead and turn there. Again, that's page 1711 in the Pew Bibles. But these are verses that many of us can quote. Most of us, I would suspect, are just very familiar with and have given a lot of thought to over the course of our Christian lives. But here's what Peter says. Here's the warning that he gives us, the caution, in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So, you know, Peter is talking about all of the difficulties, all of the afflictions, all of the challenges, the trials that these believers are facing as he writes to them. And he associates that with the work of the devil. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I want to do something really very simple tonight. I just want us to spend a little bit of time here looking at some of the expressions, some of the names, if you will, that the Bible uses in describing the devil to us. And just as we think about those things, it gives us a picture of what the devil is about. It's a way that gives us some illumination into his devices so that we won't be ignorant in them just because the way the Bible refers to him tells us what some of those devices are. And what we need to be sober and vigilant about. So let me start with I guess, kind of the starting point when we talk about the devil. The devil's original name was Lucifer. And that name means light bearer, or it means shining one, or morning star. But something on that idea of giving off light. And before he fell, Lucifer was originally a good, and I'll put that in quotes, but you know, he was a good spiritual being, and he was among the class of angels known as the cherubim. And Ezekiel 28:14 tells us that. And at one time, at least according to the Bible, he was one of only two angelic beings whose task was to cover God's glory as he sat on the throne of the universe. So, you know, there's a lot of things we don't know about Lucifer and about how things began there, but we do know that originally he was a very highly regarded, if you will, an honorable being there serving as one of the covering cherubs. Lucifer eventually rebelled against God and tried to force God off his throne. Well, as we readily understand, that attempt was an abysmal failure. But in the process, Lucifer had perverted his own mind and made himself the enemy of God. And he was thrown out of heaven like lightning. Here's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" There's that idea of the morning star. "How art thou cut down to the earth, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart..." And here's these five thoughts that Lucifer had. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And here's the sum of it all. "I will be like the Most High." Lucifer thought himself to be an equal with God. One who could in fact usurp the authority and the power and the position of God. And here's the commentary Isaiah gives us. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." But right there in Isaiah 14, as he fell, the devil has declared himself to be God's enemy. And his ambition is to bring God down and to put himself in charge. And even though from the very moment of his rebellion, that's what Isaiah is talking about, God demonstrated that God is the one with the authority and the power over the devil, still the devil persists in his warfare against God and against God's people. And so now, no longer characterized as Lucifer, he became Satan. And that name Satan, that's a Hebrew word, and it means simply enemy or adversary. And we see it used in the Old Testament. We see God Himself refer to the devil as Satan. And we see it transliterated and used in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is teaching about the importance of being willing to forgive. And he says we need to forgive lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Lest the enemy of God, lest the adversary of God, lest the opposer of God and of God's people, Satan, should get an advantage. And so Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's just the Greek word that's equivalent to Satan in the Hebrew, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. So there we have reference to the devil. And the Greek word there is diabolos. We get our word diabolical from it. Devilish is the idea. But the meaning of the Greek word diabolos is one who is a false accuser or a slanderer. And so Satan, the enemy, the opposer, the adversary of God and us, is also one who is characterized by false accusation, by slander, by speaking things that aren't true. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44. This is where the Pharisees had come and they are arguing against Christ and they claim, you know, we have Abraham as our father. We're in bondage to no man because Abraham is our father. And Jesus says this to them. He says, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and he's the father of it." Or the idea is the father of lies. I read something this week, actually, as I was studying for the message this coming Sunday about Elijah, where there's reference to Beelzebub, and there's reference to Belial, and this guy said, he described the devil as the God, or let's see, the God of the flies, the author of lies, you know. And there you have it. And he is the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's a liar. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus characterizes him as a thief. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. So there you have just kind of those foundational moral things that we think about, you know, truthfulness, not being a thief, not being a murderer, and we're told that the devil is all of them. He's a murderer. He's a liar and the father of lies. He is a thief. Let me have you turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Let's read, look at a couple of different texts in Revelation that give us some imagery about the devil. Revelation 12, I'm going to read here verses 7 through 10. Revelation 12, verse 7 says that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Okay, so the dragon there is speaking of the devil, his angels, those are the demons. And the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, and the word literally means snake, that old snake called the devil, called the slanderer, and Satan, the enemy, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You know, I think back to Job. Remember how Satan was going, walking to and fro in the earth? He comes into the presence of God and of the angelic company, and God confronts him about that. But there's that picture of him as the accuser. And he comes and he brings accusation against Job. God says, look at Job. There's an honorable man. He's an upright man. He hates evil. And Job slanders him. Job says, Satan slanders Job. He says, Job is none of those things. He only does that because you treat him so well. So here we have this picture of Satan now being cast out from the presence of God. No longer able to enter into His presence there in heaven. And that accuser of the brethren is cast down. So just in that passage we read, Satan's referred to as the dragon. You know, the picture of the ferocity is there. He is that old serpent, right? Hearkening all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent was there and was the initial one tempting Eve and ultimately Adam into sin, where man falls because of the temptation of the devil. He's referred to as the devil, the slanderer. He's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He's referred to as Satan, the enemy. All of those things as a deceiver, just rolled up in that little compact portion there in Revelation chapter 12. And as we see so often, when we read descriptions about the devil, God is so often careful to make it clear that he's defeated. I mean, he presents him as a dragon. That's a fearful thing. You know, and as a liar, and as an enemy, and as an accuser, and all of those things, and yet we see him pictured being cast out of heaven, where he'll never be able to take up those deeds again. And God just keeps reminding us, you know, of two things, kind of side by side. One is, the devil is someone to be feared. You know, he is dangerous. He is despicable. He is an enemy and not to be taken lightly. And yet, he is one who is already defeated. You know, he's a roaring lion who walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And yet we are enabled by the power of God to resist him, steadfast in the faith. So that just gets brought to our attention again and again. Here's a dangerous enemy. But he is defeated. The great dragon, that old serpent, the accuser of the brethren. I mean, if you flip over to Revelation chapter 9, just a page or two. And here we have the description of the trumpet judgments. And Revelation chapter 9 describes the fifth of the trumpet judgments as being these. The imagery that John has as he sees them is locusts that are coming out of the smoke that arose from the bottomless pit. So the source of this is the bottomless pit. And Revelation 9:11 says of these hideous locusts, and it gives us some rather graphic description about them. Revelation 9:11 says they had a king over them, which is the angel, right? The messenger, kind of the source, the head guy of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. And that Hebrew word means destruction. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which means destroyer. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, of course, we're real familiar from that of that name Apollyon, because that's how you get the idea. You know, of that story, the devil is described or pictured using this name Apollyon, the destroyer. In Matthew 13:38, Jesus is telling the parables of the tares. And he refers to the one who sows the tares as the wicked one. And then in the next verse, he explains that he's referring to the devil. So here we have the devil described as the wicked one. You know, and then there are several here that are names that are somewhat related, and they show the devil's connection with the world. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So there we see Satan pictured as the God of this world and his intersection with the world, and in particular, his influence upon unbelievers and blinding them, lest they should hear the gospel and understand it and see its light and believe. In John 12:31, we're told, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So there we see him again destroyed, but he's described as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2:1-2, we're told that in time past, as unbelievers, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here we have the devil described as the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and all three of those names, all three of those titles, of those descriptions, help us to see that the underlying force that informs and blinds and motivates and empowers, you know, the lost world about us, and all of these things, is the devil himself. And so our enemy is not merely the devil, it's the devil and his demons. And it's not just the devil and his demons, it's the devil, his demons, and the world. And in fact, as we will come to learn, it's not just them, but it's also the flesh within us. And all of that is rooted in a devil who is the avowed enemy of God, and who hates God, and who hates his people. And if he can bring down God's people and bring reproach upon the name of God, then he counts that, to his thinking, a victory. One more, and then we'll wrap up here for tonight. Okay, we've already observed that the devil is sometimes named by how he behaves. Right, the devil, which means slanderer. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's an accuser. Here's another one along those lines. In Matthew 4:3, this is the temptation of our Lord, and we're told that when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And it goes on from there. But there he's referred to as the tempter, because not only does the devil want to slander us, but he wants to entice us to sin. And you know, folks, and this is one of the things when we get down the road a little bit and we talk about the connection with the flesh, I am not so high-minded as to think that every time I'm tempted to sin that it's the devil. You know, the little trite expression, "the devil made me do it," you know, is giving the devil way too much credit. But the fact is, the first temptation was the devil. Our Savior's temptation was the devil. And from time to time, ours may be the devil. But ultimately, that whole spirit of enticement and of trying to lure into sin is rooted in the devil and the system that he empowers as the prince of the power of the air. All of that is wrapped up together. But let me remind us of this, folks. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil is not all-powerful. The devil is not all-knowing. He is none of those things that God is. So we don't want to give him any more credit than he is due. We want to acknowledge that he's a powerful and dangerous person. And the demonic realm, those principalities and powers and spirits of wickedness in high places and all of those things, that is powerful and it is dangerous. And yet it is all very comfortably held under the, you know, arrangement that God has established. And God gives them a little leash, if you will, for purposes merely only fully appreciated by Him, but ultimately to show His power, to show His victory, to show that He can allow these evil forces to seemingly go their own way and yet stop them at whatever moment by the very word of His voice. And I think about, you know, Martin Luther's words in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know, one of my favorite hymns. You know, I grew up Lutheran. I've been singing that hymn since I can remember. You know, and whatever differences I may have with some of the doctrine of Lutheranism, I have a great appreciation for Martin Luther, and I have a fabulous love for that hymn. And Luther says this. He says, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And, you know, folks, there again is that balance that Luther's captured the biblical balance. You know, the devil is raging, and he is grim, and he is an enemy to be cautious about and to be sober about and to be vigilant about, and yet ultimately we don't have to be afraid because his doom is sure. And it's laid out for us with clarity in the Word of God. And it's pictured for us from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we know that he's going to get crushed. You know, Christ on the cross crushed the head of the serpent. The devil has forever been defeated, even though God gives him a little leash for now. He'll give him a little leash again during the tribulation period and again a little bit at the end of the millennial reign. But, you know, God knows what he's doing, and he's got it all well at hand. So there are other names that we could use in describing the devil that the Bible uses. But let's just take all these in so we kind of, in just a compact sense, get an idea about our enemy. He's Lucifer, the son of the morning. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that he can still disguise himself as an angel of light. So we need to be aware of that. He's Satan. He's our adversary. He's God's adversary and enemy. He's the devil. He's the diabolical slanderer. He's called a murderer. He's called a liar. He's called a thief. He's that old serpent, the great dragon and the snake of the Garden of Eden. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. He's the destroyer, Abaddon and Apollyon. He's the wicked one. He's the god of this world, the prince of this world, and the prince of the power of the air, and he's the tempter. And in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, where we kind of began this thing, he's our adversary, the devil, who is pictured as a roaring lion. And he does walk about, seeking whom he may devour. But he can be resisted. And Peter says we need to resist him. Folks, as I said, the devil is not that powerful. Compared to us, yeah, he's an intimidating foe. You know, he's a powerful being. He's certainly more intelligent than I am. He's certainly more powerful than I am. He's certainly more insidious than any of us are. But at the end, he has exactly as much space to operate as God gives him. And even as our lives as believers intersect with him, the truth of 1 John 4:4 is always there. Greater is he that is in you, that is in us who are believers, than he that is in the world. You know, as believers, we can't be possessed by demons. We can't be fully taken captive by Satan. We may be attacked. There may be an onslaught from within, the flesh, from around us, the world, and even from those supernatural high places. The Bible tells us those things. But ultimately, as we rely on the power of God, we can resist, and even more so, we can be victorious. You know, we stand on the victory side because God is the one who fights for us. So let's not be ignorant of the devil's devices. And we'll talk about them a little bit more. But let's be mindful of his dangers and yet confident in victory. As we take the armor of God and stand against the wiles of our adversary, the devil, in God's power. And we don't need to be like that young man, polarized, petrified, as he sits there at the chessboard thinking all is lost. No matter how much opposition we may sense, no matter how much spiritual difficulty we may find ourselves immersed in, God is always there to tell us the next step and to assure us that in the end, the victory is ours. Let's close with prayer. Father,